We're going to finish the section on the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then we'll jump in right into the last unit, which is the offices of Christ. I don't know how many of you have heard that expression, the offices of Christ, but that is part of the lesson on Christology. So we have covered thus far the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, the details about the body of Christ when he rose from the dead, and now we are going to cover the ascension, which is the last moment of Christ's earthly ministry. The biblical account tells us that the ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection. That's the expression in Acts chapter 1, the beginning portion, when the disciples are there having that final dialogue with the Lord Jesus, and he is taken from them in a literal, corporeal, physical way. He ascends to heaven. We have no idea what happened. The Bible just says that he was brought up to the heavens. So no idea what physical, natural, or supernatural elements took place in the ascending of the body of Christ, but there are things that are significant as to the way the disciples saw it happen. They saw his body taken up to the heavens, and they saw his body ascend into the clouds. And if you have ever flown in one of those newer airplanes that have a little screen that shows you the path and the temperature and all of what happens when you are at 35,000 feet above the earth, it's minus 50 degrees. So obviously some things had to happen for the body of Christ to be able to go into the upper parts of the atmosphere, the ionosphere, go through space. Did he have a dimensional shift and went into that realm where God dwells, which is outside of the physical realm, where the souls of the righteous dwell? We do not know those details, brothers. We know what the Bible says where he went, but how it happened, how that transfer of domain or of realm from a physical, temporal, material, space, time, universe, to one in which the Lord went to where God dwells, we do not know. And it's another realm. Does he have lungs that breathe oxygen in his glorified body? We do not know. How gravity operates in that realm? We do not know. All we know is that he went up with a physical human body, glorified, and the angel said, in that very form you saw him leave, he will return. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 describe that event, the glorious nature of Christ's return, the heavens being rendered open, or nature will change. Every eye will see him. People say, well, that's because of satellite and the communications we have today. Well, before those things were invented, he still said that every eye will see the sign of the Son of Man. So what will happen when again, eternity and temporal merge at the coming of Christ? That's just subject to speculation. We cannot say anything. All we know is that he ascended physically, literally, corporeally, and in the same way, he will return. And we do not know where is heaven. When we were little, we set up. But you know very well that there's no up or down in space. There's no up or down. It's outer space and here on earth, bound by gravity. So it's obviously some place where the glory of God dwells, where the throne of God is established, where that tabernacle that we have been seeing in Hebrews, the real heavenly tabernacle that was shown to Moses for him to make a copy of it, is where the angels dwell, etc. but we do not know. All we know, it is a place, according to Hebrews 13, where the souls of the righteous made perfect in heaven are. It is a place that Jesus says, I am going to my Father's house and I will prepare a place for you. That's John 14, 1, 2, 3. But we do not know. Paul said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, and that is much better. In 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks about getting rid of this earthly tent. This bodily dwelling is just like a little tent. And Paul was a tent maker. It was not one of those super duper tents that you guys bring to camping that look like little hotels on earth. No, these were little tents that barely one person would fit. You would carry your tent with you, and you would use it to sleep in the middle of your journeys. So it was a very small tent, and Paul said, well, that's what we have in this body. Doesn't matter how well sculpted you have it, how athletic you are, how beautiful you may look or may have looked in the past. It's just a little tent. And then Paul says, we have a building in heaven. And Paul saw those great Greek and Roman buildings of his time. So the comparison, obviously, cannot even be equated. Well, in that place, that is where Christ is. And what did he do when he ascended to heaven? What is his purpose there? Well, he received glory and honor as a triumphant Messiah. If you remember the temptation in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, the devil offered him the glory of the world. The glory, all of these kingdoms of the earth, the devil showed them to Jesus. And he says, the glory of these kingdoms have been given to me, and I give it to whomever I want. And in a sense, he was right. The devil was ruling rampant over earth before the coming of Christ. The spots of light, of gospel light, were minimum, were contained in Israel and those who approached Israel. There was no other way to know the true and living God unless you would do it through Israel. Israel was set as a light to the nations. The Queen of Sheba, Naaman, and others who came to love and worship God did it because they came in contact with the nation of Israel. Other than that, the devil was reigning and was ruling on earth. All of those kingdoms were his. Christ on the cross triumphed over the devil. That's what Colossians 2 teaches. And then he bound the strong man. And then the kingdoms of this world, Revelation says, have been given to the Lord and to his Christ. And he went to receive his coronation as a triumphant Messiah. That's what 1 Timothy 3:6 states in past tense language. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He is talking about God, Christ particularly, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 have the same idea. After his humiliation and after his death on the cross, God exalted him above the heavens, gave him the name which is above every name. And if you read the context of Philippians 2, all of that takes place after his death and after his humiliation and after his resurrection. And then at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 110:1, quoted by the writer of Hebrews several times. He went to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we have seen in our studies of Hebrews that the sitting implies the finishing of his redeeming work, the completion of his priestly work, and also the sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sitting as king. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the way he is called in the book of Revelation. After he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The sign of the conclusion of his work, it's a sign of his having received authority as Messiah. Now the kingdom of this world. And in Revelation it says now. In the midst of the tribulation, now the kingdom of this world have come to be of our Lord and of his Christ. It is not something future. It is something that has a dimension and a manifestation now. Yes, it has a future, glorious, completed manifestation. But today, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's not like, well, you can have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord, because only in the future he will be Lord. No, no, today he is the Lord, and today he is the King. And what else did he ascend, or what did he do when he ascended to heaven? Ephesians has a great statement, again in past tense. Ephesians gives it as a given, as something that is already happening, that has already happened. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So what is Christ doing, or what did he do? He is reigning. He sat at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been, past tense, subjected to him. It is something that already took place. And remember that many times those angels, those authorities, those rulers in the heavenly places also speak of demonic powers, not only the righteous or elect angels. And the evidence of his reigning today and of this authority is in the sending of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:33, we read, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both hear and see." And I will not take away from the time that Jason will teach on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but there is something that we as Reformed have to wrestle with and reckon with, that yes, we do not err on the side of ultra-dispensationalism that even sees a difference in the way of salvation between old and new, and they see all these ways of the way God deals with men through different dispensations. No, it's always been through a covenant of grace. Father and Son made a covenant, and salvation has always been by faith, through grace, in Christ alone, since the day of Adam. Adam and Eve were promised Messiah. And from there on, the preaching of those Old Testament preachers and prophets and pregons was Christ is coming, Messiah is coming. Enoch, seventh from Adam, spoke about the second coming of Christ, according to Jude. So it's always been one way of salvation. And the Holy Spirit has always been the one who opens the eyes of the understanding and who applies salvation. But we cannot deny that in the New Testament, there is a dimension, even in the pouring of the Holy Spirit, that was not known to the saints of old. I will pour my Spirit upon every flesh. My sons and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And now all of the covenant people have the Spirit. In the Old Testament, only those who were called, assigned for a special job, Bezalel and Aholiab, called to work on the tabernacle, or the prophets anointed, or the kings anointed, they would have the Spirit in a special measure to do their work. And of course, every believer would need to have the Holy Spirit to carry on his labor as a believer. That cannot change. But the way we have it in the New Testament has to be different, is different, is more glorious, more evident, more manifest. Why? Because Jesus told his disciples in the upper room discourse, "It is convenient for you that I leave. You actually want me to leave. Because if I do not leave, if I do not go, the Holy Spirit would not come." So yes, there is continuity in the work of God. There is consistency in the work of God. Always a covenant of grace. But there is also replacement and discontinuity, and something made better and more glorious in the new covenant. And that is also part of that authority that Christ received as Messiah, the authority to send the Holy Spirit to to open the eyes of our understanding and to reveal his truth. And also, Christ is in heaven now interceding for us, something we have covered with certain extension in Hebrews, in his priestly office. He lives to make intercession for those that he came to save. What is the value of the ascension of Christ? What is the importance of this doctrine to us? How does it meet us where we are? Well, it reminds us that, again, as he was raised from the dead, so will we raise from the dead. And as he was glorified, so will we be glorified. And as he is ascended, so believers will be ascended. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it sounds theoretical now, but a good friend of ours was playing tennis yesterday at 4 o'clock. He had gone to the supermarket to do shopping with his wife, and he went to play tennis, very fit, very godly man, was just playing tennis to stay in shape. He had a massive heart attack, and he was taken out dead. Now he's been buried. So his wife went shopping with him in the morning, and she is burying him today. Because in the Dominican Republic, you don't wait. You have to bury the person the next day or the same day, depending on where you die. This is real. I mean, we just think that it's not going to happen. And sometimes I hear the modern worship songs, "Oh, Jesus, when I'm with you." I wonder, do you really know what you're singing? You're really ready to get rid of your life and die? Are you ready to die? One thing is to say it and to sing it with nice music. And another thing is to really realize, you know what? This can end at any time. I hope that my massive heart attack comes after a sermon or while preaching, so I don't waste any time doing anything else. Not that it is wasted time, but you know what I mean. But the point is, then what's the point of living? What's the point of working? What's the point of studying? What's the point of fixing the house? What's the point of mowing the grass? What's the point of doing anything that we don't live for this life? We don't live for earth. We have the same hope that we will be risen and we will be brought to the place where Christ is, and forever we shall see him as he is. That's the value and the importance of those doctrines. Christianity is not a religion of metaphysical peace, nirvana, in my yoga position. No, it is very physical, very real. So God didn't make us just to turn us to ash and that's it. It's all finished because Satan at the end won. So Satan won, sin won, death won, you turn to ashes and that's it. Of course not. Things will be even better at the regeneration and restored more gloriously, just as Christ rose from the dead more gloriously than in his first coming. It reminds us of our true home. My Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go therefore to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where you are, where I am, there you may be also. That's our true home. And again, it's not that we are to live irresponsibly on earth. No, don't live irresponsibly. You are stewards of what you have. One of the kids in our church, I don't know if I said that story already, asked me, "Is this your house?" And I said, "No, sweetie. The Lord lent me this house, and then he lent me some money for me to pay the mortgage and then do some other things with that money because it's all his." Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it." And that's a fact. I mean, what we have here is a loan. In fact, side note, nothing to do with the class, that's the right theology for offerings. Somebody asked me about offerings this week. Right theology for offerings is that this is not mine. It's like, thank you, Lord, for the loan. I need this much, and I can survive with this. What do you want me to do with the rest? That's offerings in the Bible. It's not X percent. The Old Testament was 22.13, if you want to be like the Old Testament, by the way. Anyways, that's another subject. But it brings us back to the whole thing of what do we have? Where's our home? Where's our life? Where's our treasure? Jesus said, make up treasures in heaven where thieves cannot steal, moths cannot corrupt. You know the illustration, right? Some of you may not know it. But treasures in those days were linen pieces of cloths. And you would store them and put them in a nice dresser or box and put them out. But sometimes you would come after the years to put out your treasure and sell your linen cloth that was very expensive, but the moths had eaten it out and it didn't have any value. Or homes were made of dirt floors, and thieves could cave tunnels and go all the way underneath, just pop under your living room, take everything, and go back from the same tunnel. Jesus says, don't make treasures on earth. And the banking system was not as sophisticated as we know it. So you have papers that certify what's your money value or your property. It was not that sophisticated. Your treasures were many times physical treasures. So thieves steal them. Moth corrupts them. If you're going to have treasures, make them in heaven where nothing can steal them. Nothing can corrupt them. That's where this Christology meets us. That's where theology changes the way we think. If your theology, I don't care how orthodox it is, doesn't change your paradigms, doesn't change the way you live, then that theology is good for nothing. It's just academic knowledge. But that's where the ascension reminds us that we don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God, and we have a living hope. And it also reminds us that today we partially reign with Jesus, even though one day we will fully reign with him. And I know we Reformed people are just allergic to all of these health and wealth, name it, claim it, clowns that we hear. But it is true that we are reigning with him. It is true that we serve the King. We are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are ambassadors of Christ. And it is true that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ of all things. We may walk poorly now. We may walk like we have nothing. And some of us may be belly up in our mortgages. Some of us may be bankrupt. Some of us may be unemployed. Some of us may be, you know, like, I'm not going to pull ahead in life. That's fine. The earth and the whole universe belongs to your Father, and you're just a sojourner. And we will reign with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says that we were raised already. This is amazing. It hasn't happened, but in God's mind it has. We were raised together with him, and with him we were also seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are already seated in the heavenly places. He says, no way, I'm here, and I'm struggling, and I'm huffing and puffing. Yep, but in God's eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, all-encompassing mind and plan, his own are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He who overcomes, the promise to the church, to those in Laodicea who were first rebuked, and then still they have a promise of encouragement. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, if we would just take these promises and believe them, if we would be like children. A mother was telling me the other night that she struggled with some of her children because when they were little, they would go on a road trip and they would say, Mom, let's just have an accident and die so we can go see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. And he says, you know what? That's childlike faith. No, we don't want to have an accident and die on a road. We don't want to be responsible. But that's childlike faith. And the accusation of the new atheists is true. I don't know if it was somebody on television or I read it. Really? So you're really hoping in Jesus? Really? Your hope is really on eternal life? So you believe in God? Then why are you so attached to this life? Why don't you just commit suicide and die? And I hope the answer is, I don't commit suicide and die because that's not God honoring. God has my days counted and He will decide when I leave. But really, if I die, my life is hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. Can we really say that? I'm saying it to you, and I know that in my heart of hearts, I need to ask, Lord, increase my faith. Because at the very bottom, we are so attached. Somebody gets sick and we pray for healing. Really? Really? This morning I was praying for my friend's widow. His name is Louis Simpson. And I just say, Lord, give her consolation. Give her comfort. Give comfort to the children. But He is with you now. If He would be asked, hey, Louis, do you want to go back to finish your tennis match or stay here watching these wonders? What would He choose? No questions asked. I don't need to go. I don't know anybody down there. That's a fact. The Bible promises that. The ascension of Christ is the token of that. And brothers and sisters, we need to dwell on those things because that's Christianity. Christianity is not to be caught up in all these family raising, family values, political values, right-wing values, Republican Party values. That's not the gospel. Our kingdom is not of this world. And we better get it because that's at the core of the gospel and of Christianity. And the last part of Christology is the second coming of Christ, but we will not deal with the second coming of Christ now because we have the whole section of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. So that could be fit there, but we'd rather deal with that separately, and it is the teaching in the Bible of when will that happen? When will the end will come? When will Christ return? How will that be? Etc., etc. And as Revelation ends, the very last passage, the one who testifies of these things, this is Jesus talking. Yes, I am coming quickly. And John replies, amen, let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. And may that be the heart of a believer. We even pray for that when we say, your kingdom come. That's what we're asking. May your kingdom expand and grow on earth. And may also the day come when your realized kingdom will come on earth. Is there any question or any comment on this before we jump into the offices of Christ that I hope to finish today, as it's going to be a recap of many of the things we've said, but just to pack it together and finish this unit of Christology? Yes, Mike. In paradise, yeah. Good, good, good. Excellent, excellent question, Mike. Well, I think that we have room to reconcile that. In two senses. One of them, for example, Hebrews speaks about Christ after his death going into the heavenly tabernacle and presenting himself with his own blood. Colossians speaks of Christ triumphing over demons on the cross, reconciling all things, things on earth and things in heaven, with his death on the cross. And then you have the occasion in which Mary meets him at the tomb, and Mary says to him, Rabboni, and she wants to hug him, and he says, don't touch me, because I have not ascended to my Father yet. And people wonder, what is that? And that is that Jesus is telling Mary, Mary, things are going to be different now. I am not the one you met in the flesh. I am not the humbled lamb that you dealt with. I am in my glorified state. Our relationship now changes. And those 40 days that Jesus was with the disciples on earth, he was not 24/7 with them as he was before. They were fishing. He's waiting for them at the shore with fish prepared. They were meeting in a room. He shows up and erupts in the middle of the room. Where is he coming from? Probably he's coming from heaven. So he is still interacting physically on earth until he is finally glorified and coronated. But there's in my understanding, this very obvious element of Christ presenting himself in heaven with his blood, Christ interacting between heaven and earth in those 40 days until he is finally taken up, and no more he is seen the way he was seen during those 40 days before the ascension. But it is a good question, Mike. And as I said, we can say things from what we glean from the passages, but to be absolutely dogmatic and to pretend to know exhaustively all of the details, we can't, because the Bible does not reveal them. And there is a point in which we have to say, okay, so where was Jesus between those two apparitions? I have to assume that he was in heaven, but he hadn't ascended. So where was he? You know what? Good point. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. You know, it comes to that. And our arguments to say did not go to hell, we're more dealing with the texts that are used to prove that, more than dealing where could he have been. You know, what we try to do was, well, according to these passages, that doesn't mean that he was necessarily in hell. visiting Angel Moroni or something. That's the Mormons' claim, that he would visit North America and so forth and so on. We do not know. That's, you know, we have no idea. Carl, no, in Genesis, the one who went to heaven was Enoch. Yeah. Oh, I get your point. And so was Elisha. Yes. I get your point. Yeah, so there you have people who may have been physically in heaven. You know what, Carl? I do not know what happened there. I don't think the Bible is explicitly clear. We could speculate from two points of view. We could speculate that just as Michael and the devil fought over the body of Moses, that these men were taken out without seeing death the way you and I know it. And what did God do with their bodies? Because certainly they could not have glorified bodies before the body of Christ, because he is the firstborn among the dead. So what happened with their bodies? Did God dispose of those bodies through angels, as he did with the body of Moses? It belongs to the realm of speculation. They definitely did not see death the way you and I and most of us and most people have seen death. They did not see it in that sense. But we do not know what happened with their bodies. We have to be to strictly adhere to one subject. Christ is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is the first one who has been risen to never die again. So maybe these two never died, and their bodies, what happened with them, the Bible doesn't specify. Were those bodies kept somewhere? Were those bodies somehow brought into the heavenly places in a glorified state that we do not know how? I don't know. And it's hard to speculate, because even in Mark 7, when Jesus in the Transfiguration is talking with Moses and with Elijah, we know that Moses died and Elijah didn't, but, you know, everybody could recognize they were, one was Moses, the other one was Elijah. So what's happening there, Carl? We do not know. Yes, that's where our faith has to stop, at those points that we cannot provide an answer. I mean, we could speculate and play with it, but the Bible is not clear. And that's what our confession states, that though the Bible is clear, it's not always clear in every point, or equally clear. Some things are really hard for us to know. Yeah. That's where the buck stops, brother. Yeah. Today's class is on the offices of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. There was another hand? Was there another hand and I missed it? No? Okay. So the offices of Christ. What is that? Does anybody know? What are the offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. How do you know that, Miguel? Because you were spanked when you didn't answer right. I could go to jail for that. From the children's catechism. Yeah, children's catechism. What offices has Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. That's good. That's a great way to teach theology to your children, by the way, parents. Not with spankings, with a catechism. Not with spanking. But it's a good way to teach theology. I mean, they don't understand a clue of what they are repeating. But they learn things by memory, and then eventually they are explained to them. It depends on their age. But that was an old system used to teach Bible to children, and it works. Israel, as a nation, has three main offices ordained by God. Prophets, priests, and kings. And those offices were prefigures or pre-types, prototypes, if you want, of what Christ, of what Messiah would one day fulfill in his person. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated that we need a prophet because we need to be delivered and saved from the ignorance of sin. We need a priest in order to be delivered from the guilt of sin. And we need a king in order to be delivered from the domain of sin. So Christ is our prophet because every prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. And the main task of a prophet in Israel was to tell them what God was saying. Thus says the Lord. And that coming of a great prophet was announced from the days of old, from the days of Moses. The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. And I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And we find Stephen and Peter declaring that statement made by Moses was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter quotes Moses in Acts and he's one of his first sermons, and says, Moses spoke of him that I'm talking to you, who's the one God raised from the dead, Messiah. And Jesus said himself, when his disciples told him not to go back to Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him there, and he said, it is not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew, he was consciously aware, that he had to fulfill that ministry as the prophet, the final prophet God would send. And what does Christ's prophetic ministry do for us today? He instructs us by his Spirit in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13 says that the Holy Spirit discloses the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and gives it to us. The Upper Room Discourse has that promise. I will send you my Spirit. You cannot bear these things now, but my Spirit will disclose to you all truth. And that Spirit instructs, of course, in the context of hearing the Word of God who provokes or causes faith, faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And quite interesting, and this is perhaps a little bit strange for you, and I say by way of application, the prophetic ministry of Christ takes place today even through the preaching of the Word, through the preaching of imperfect men whose preaching is imperfect, and is not inspired, but still Christ uses his word to speak to us through that. And we have biblical evidence to affirm that. He himself is our peace, says Ephesians 2. And from both groups, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall And then Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he came, he's talking about Christ, and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. When did Christ go to Ephesus? Never. Never in recorded history. In 421, Paul again reminds the Ephesians, you did not Christ learn in this way, if indeed you have heard him and you have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. When did the Ephesians hear Jesus? Oh, they heard his voice. No, they heard Jesus through the preaching of the word. The same way the Thessalonians heard the word of God, and they said, you received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. So in the ministry of preaching the word of God, of course, provided that preaching is biblically based, provided that preaching is opening a passage of scripture and conveying what the Holy Spirit intended to say with that passage, Christ acts as a prophet to us. And all of us, if we are believers, and even if we're unbelievers, probably we have one or two stories that we could say, boy, in that sermon God spoke to me. That was for me. Many people come to the end and say, did anybody tell you something about me? No, nobody has told me anything. I just opened my text and preached it. Many times in the preaching of the word, this is true of every preacher, or most preachers, I would assume, that you study and study and study, and things come in the pulpit that you had not planned. And they don't come out of the blue. They come in the dynamic of prophetic ministry of Christ. That doesn't mean that we have a special unction and that we speak inspired and that we are prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah. None of that. But the reality of the dynamics of the word of Christ, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, manifesting in the context of the gathered church when the word of God is being opened and read. He's also a priest. And the priest was exactly the opposite of a prophet. The prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. And they offered the sacrifices of worship. They prayed and interceded for the people. And they cleansed or purified the people so that they could stand acceptably before God. That's exactly what Christ does. He is the mediator. Priests in the old covenant could only do it externally and imperfectly. Hebrews teaches us that Christ fulfilled that perfectly in the new covenant. And he offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, completed, acceptable, only once, not needed to be repeated, and he continually intercedes for us. He is, in the words of 1 Timothy 2:5, the only mediator between God and man. That's a good quote from Burkhoff in his theology. It is comforting to know that Christ is praying for us even when we neglect to pray. He is presenting to the Father the spiritual needs that are not present in our thoughts, so that we often forget to include in our prayers. He prays for our protection against dangers that we are not even aware of. He prays against enemies that threaten to undo us, even when we do not realize it. And that's very true. Thank God that Christ intercedes for us, because otherwise, could you imagine spiritual life just on, God bless me, bless my children, bless my husband. God bless me, bless my wife, bless my children. God help me to keep my job. Please get me that salary increase. Oh, God help me to get a better car. Help me to pay my mortgage. That's important. I know. I'm not downplaying those things. They are very important. But they have no bearing in light of eternity. They really don't. So Christ intercedes for us. And as Romans 8 says, the Spirit intercedes and pleads for us before the throne of God with groans that are not even utterable. That is not praying in tongues or any of that. That is inter-Trinitarian communication. God, I removed the job of that person to sanctify him. Sanctify my son, as now he is struggling with unemployment. I am causing this person to have these issues with health or with family members or with finances or with... Don't give him that car they want. Don't give him that promotion they want. Why? Because it's going to be to their ruin. God deals with us in that light, and our mediator knows exactly what we need, and he accordingly intercedes for us. And then Christ as king, and he is the one who was born to be king. That's what the Gospels say. That's what Herod was told by the Magi. That's why all of Jerusalem was convoluted when he was born and saw this huge caravan coming from the east, because he is the king of the Jews who had been born. We saw his star when they checked with the Pharisees. They went and said, yes, the prophets say that in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, the king would be born. And the Lord knew he was king. He told Pilate that. Pilate asked him, are you our king? He says, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for me. Let me make a side application to that. All of this, and I say this respectfully, but guys, let's be biblical. All of this reclaiming America and reclaiming this and family values and all of that. Jesus was there right in front of the most powerful, wicked, perverse, worldly power. And he said this, all I need to do is, and 12 legions of angels would come at my disposal. However you want to count them, if one legion was 1,000 soldiers or one legion was 12,000 soldiers, I'll leave that up to you. I'm not going to mess up with the counting. One angel disposed of 185,000 Assyrians. One. So imagine having 12,000 or 144,000. But Jesus didn't bother, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not about prayer in school. Okay? That's not the fight. The fight is about preaching the gospel and ripping people out of Satan's hands with the power of the cross, not with a political agenda. I would not want my children to have a priest pray to Mary in school, by the way. Much less a Muslim pray to Allah in school. That's not the battle. The battle is of a kingdom that is not of this world. And beloved, until we do not understand that, we will be isolating the very people we want to win for the Lord. I cannot be appearing as the anti-everything and then say, oh, by the way, Jesus loves you. Please take your Jesus away with you and your political agenda. It is a kingdom that has nothing to do with this world. That was Jesus' point before Pilate. And may we know it. Jesus' coronation as king took place after the resurrection. We already saw that in the previous class. And Jesus was always treated as king. Even from the Old Testament, he was announced. He was treated and held as the king. And his kingdom, not of this world, it has a manifestation here and now. We live in that kingdom. The Bible presents it that way. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. The apostles persuaded people about the kingdom. But then that kingdom has a future stage, when in glory, the Lord will take over his possession over not only the earth, but the entire universe. And all in all will be in him. So we also have something to do with that. Brothers and sisters, we are prophets in this world. We are the ones who have the message of God in this world. We are the ones who speak on behalf of God to the people, be reconciled to God. We are also priests. We are to be praying. We pray for our children. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those in authority. We intercede to God on behalf of our people. We have to pray over Miami Beach and pray over the corruption of our town. And also, we rule. How we rule? Well, today we reign with Christ. Today we have areas and spheres of authority, but then one day when he returns, we will reign forever with him. And that will be something unimaginable. The whole universe How will that reigning be distributed? How will human creative capacities and intellectual abstraction abilities and tool-making abilities will be displayed in eternity? I have no idea. Musical abilities, whatever types of abilities, I have no idea, but we will reign with him. That's what Scripture teaches. And that concludes our systematic theology on Christology. That also concludes our time. It's 10:30. I will not even allow for questions so we don't use up more than what we ought to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time in which we have heard and learned about your Son, about his person, about his work, and about his offices. And Father, we pray that these things may not just be words in the air, but that they may interact with who we are, where we live, and what we do. Father, let our theology have legs and arms and feet. Change the way we think and we approach life. Change our paradigms, Father, lest on that day we are caught naked. We are caught without a foundation. We are caught having made treasures in the wrong place. Please be merciful to us, we pray, and help us in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.